shows you how to go through the process of growing spiritually, how that it works in your own life. And I know that helped many of you from what you said to me. But, you know, we talked a couple of weeks ago. I started talking about the book that you ought to have. That would be the number one book in your life outside the Bible. And that is the book of the things that God has given you in your life, showed you. And he shows you those things a number of ways. I told you myself, you know, I have a book of probably 300 or 400 different concepts, things that God has shown me over my life, that things that really sent me in a different direction. They were things that helped me really refocus. Many of those things, the time that I got them, you know, it's one of those things, and I know some of you understand what I'm saying about this. You know, you have a lot of things going on in your life that God is showing you, but you're just missing like one piece of the puzzle. And somebody will say something, and that whole puzzle will just come into focus for you. And it's things like that in my own book, and I go through this book a couple of times a year. And I never want to forget the great truths. I try to live by all of them. Some of them I found you use in different situations. Some of them I found that they really set the whole, or should set the basis for our lives. So, you know, we've talked about, I think we had 2 weeks of it, and I want to talk about some more great truths. And in the last couple of weeks, we have been talking about the ones that really affect us as far as ministering the Word of God. And I need to preface what I'm about to say by this. You know, nowhere in the Bible, you hear me talk all the time about guys and girls that minister. And I know that a lot of you are young Christians, and, you know, to you, you're not at that point in your life yet. But let me just say this. When I'm saying that, I'm not necessarily talking about a select group, because I believe that nowhere in the Word of God does God ever acknowledge a child of God that does not minister the Word of God to someone else. I think the fundamental basic concept of your life as a Christian is to reproduce yourself in somebody else. I believe that with all of my heart. And I think that you coming to the point in your life where you take what somebody has given you and you reproduce that now in the life of somebody else is where it all begins. And that ought to be one of the goals in your life. And I don't know anywhere in the Word of God where God ever acknowledges a Christian that is not involved in ministering the Word of God to somebody else. I remember years ago, this has been quite a while ago, I was in New York at a Bible conference, and we were sitting around after one of the services, and a bunch of us pastors were talking, you know, and one of the pastors, they were talking about their churches, you know how pastors are, and everybody was talking about, you know, how big their churches were and you know, the people they had in it, and one of the pastors made a statement that he had like 800 people in his church, when the truth of the matter is, he had about 400 in his church, and when somebody questioned him on it, he said, well, he says, I have 400 that are active. You put all the inactive people to there, and we got 800 in our church. And that was his reasoning. And I remember in a conversation a little later on with a couple of pastors, and they asked me what I thought about it. I said, well, here's how, I don't know. I said, I can't speak for him. I said, here's how I look at it. I said, and I speak this today, the same concept. Most churches have two lists in their church. They have an active and they have an inactive. The active are the people who come every Sunday. The inactive are people that have come at some point in their life and don't come anymore, so they put them on the inactive list. And most churches you're going to find today have an active and an inactive list. The active list being folks like you that come every Sunday. The inactive be people that don't come at all anymore, but we just keep them on the rolls until they die or they send in that we ask to move. You know, I never look at it that way. And I told the guy, I said, I have two lists in my church. I said, my active list is everybody who's involved in ministry. My inactive list is everybody who comes every Sunday who's not involved in ministry. And I don't take it any farther than that. The Bible never acknowledges anywhere a Christian that is not involved in ministry. Now, obviously, some of you are not there yet. My job, your job, is to get you there. So when I make a statement like that, I'm not making a statement to castigate you in any way, unless you've been around here for 10, 12 years and you're not in ministry someplace or since we started the church. I'm talking about the fact that that ought to be a goal. That's what I want to help you. And I want to, you're going to see today, and I know that we got some young men in here that are going to make really good pastors, and you're certainly going to make really good ministers. Maybe not all of you are pastor. But I also look in here, and I have such a burden to help you understand these great truths quicker than it took me to learn them. It took me 25 years of my life to learn what I'm about to give you today. I hope it doesn't take you that long from today to get the truths that I'm trying to give to you. I'm going to give to you today probably the core of where my heart and my life and my ministry is. All of these things are important, but what I have strategically designed for you today to the best of my human abilities is what you better get and better learn if you're ever going to get there. Now, you know, some of you just come into the church or you're checking it out or you've been here for 6 months or a year or whatever. You know what? I understand where you're at. We'll get you where you want to be if you begin to do in your life what you need to do. Remember I talked about Deuteronomy 29:29, how that the Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that he reveals unto you, they become yours. And I'm basically sharing with you out of my secret book the things that God have taught me. I'm not preaching these, and I have a dual motive in this. There are some of you guys out there and gals that really need this. But I study it all the time, and I reread them all the time. But I got to be honest with you, it's good for me to preach them to me again because I need to hear it over and over again. And sometimes when you just read it, you lose the impact of it and I need to reinforce these things in my own heart, my own mind. Now, we talked about last time, and not last week, but the time before, we talked about, you know, five or so great truths. And I want to just go over them again just in mentioning, so we kind of set a kind of. We talked about the great truth that if you don't do it before, you won't do it after. Every time I try putting some new Bible study thing together to help people get the Bible, you always got people that want to jump in and get in on it, you know, and after about 2-3 weeks, they're gone again. You know why? That same principle. If you're not willing to study the Bible on your own before you meet with me, you're certainly not going to do it after you meet with me. I told you that the best preparation for tomorrow is what you do today. Great concept. I talked about some of you guys that have the ability to preach, that the voice that the congregation hears in the pulpit must be first heard in private by the Lord, your own personal prayer life in preparation for what you do. I talked to you about the trumpet does not need to be made of silver to sound an alarm, that God is not looking for the perfect speaker. He's looking for any old ram's horn that God can get a sound through, no matter how bad it sounds. And then we talked about getting to the lowest common denominator. And I told you about one of the greatest sermons that I ever heard bound at the Brown Street Mission by Tommy Thomas. And it was the defining of an unsaved man being without strength, without God, without hope, and without excuse. And those things are things that I learned over the years, and today I really want to get to the core of it. We talked about how that Solomon applied his heart and how he studied. I talked about how that Solomon was an observer of life. He observed the things that was around him. And I think that that's something as God's people we really fail to do. We fail to observe the issues of life. It's like the old Sherlock Holmes movie. If you like those kind of things, one of my favorites is one called The Scandal in Bohemia, made back in 1936, Basil Rathbone. And that's right after he beat Errol Flynn, beat him in Robin Hood of Locksley. But anyway, it's one of those things where Sherlock Holmes was always a guy who always got the answer when nobody else did. And the whole series was about, here's a guy, when Scotland Yard couldn't figure it out, when all the investigators couldn't figure it out, Sherlock Holmes comes in, and he figures it out when nobody else could. And, of course, Sherlock Holmes has his trusty compadre. They all had him back in the 50s. I mean, Long Ranger had Tano. Sherlock Holmes has Dr. Watson. They all did. And one time in that movie, it's just one of those little lines that in there that it's... It's typically Sherlock Holmes, but it's one of the greatest, when I saw it, it's one of the greatest concepts I ever learned in my life. He says, they were dealing with a case here in this little movie, and And they're sitting around, you know, and he's got the cape on with a two-flapped hat with a drop-down pipe, you know, and typical Sherlock Holmes. And they're all standing around trying to figure it out. And he takes the pipe out of his mouth, and he's always giving great concepts in the field of what he does. And he's the guy that always got the answer when nobody else does. Of course, that's the whole theme of it. And he takes his pipe out, and he says, Dr. Watson, he says, you see, but you must learn to observe. Because the two, sir, are not the same. And I thought when he said that, boy, there's no truerism in life. Most of God's people go through life listening, but they never hear. Most God's people go through life seeing, but never observing. And I think one of the things that all of this taught me about studying the five wisdom books, and there's a lot in those books. We've talked about before how that the bottom line of the wisdom books is you and I getting discernment and discretion. But I think the thing that you really comes out of it is that in the books that Solomon writes, and obviously Job and David and the writers of Psalms, we begin to see that every one of those guys was an observer of what was going on around him. And I think that is the failure today of God's people. I really do. And if there's one thing that, and you hear me all the time, you know, when we started our leadership concepts, you know, I talked about the great, and it's one of these things, but I've said it so much I didn't include it in here, but I've used it throughout this, and that is simply that every Christian, every leader, every minister, and certainly every pastor needs to do three things. And you've heard me say it a million times. Look around, look behind, look ahead. That amounts to observing what's going on around you. So I want to begin today where I left off a couple of weeks ago, and I want to talk to you about some great truths. These truths are things that are absolutely absolute. They're the things in my world that absolutely will either make you or break you when it comes to the ministry. And I give these to you because this church is very unique. We've got a host of young men and young ladies that have the ability and time to be good ministers. Some of you are already there. But don't take too much stock in that because it only takes one time of you making a bad choice or a bad decision or one time or one thing of quit growing in your life and all that can dissipate as fast as it came. When it comes to spirituality and relationship with God, I've learned one truth. You can lose it a lot faster than it takes for you to get it. And brother, you better write that down. There's going to be a lot of sub things in here because, man, there's so many things I've got packed in here. I don't even know what to do with this. Let's sing some more carols or something. Anyway, here's the first one. Now, this is an absolute truth, and you guys and gals need to learn this. And the first thing I want to talk to you about today, or the first great concept, I learned from Solomon himself. In my book, I have them listed where I learned these things. And Solomon, in studying the wisdom books, I learned one great truth. And it was reinforced by many, many things that I own saw in life and many things that God told me. Or men told me, it's through God. And it's simply this. He who angers you controls you. That's one of the greatest basic truths of life I could ever give you. When it comes to the ministry, certainly when it comes to pastoring, and you understand now the difference between ministering and pastoring. And I, not all of you will pastor, but all of you should minister. And my job is to get you to that point. Your job is to do what I take what I give you to help you get to that point. You can either help me with it and get there or fight me and not get there. That's your choice. But he who angers you will control you. You know, there is no place for anger in the ministry. There never is. You know, the first week we talked about one of the great truths, and you've heard me say this before, that if you can forgive, you can forget. But if you can't learn to forgive as somebody, as a Christian, you might as well forget it as far as ministry is concerned. You know why that is? I'll tell you why that is. Because anger, uncontrolled anger, is what I call a gateway emotion. Anger leads to hatred. And you know where hatred leads? It leads to bitterness. And you know where bitterness leads? It leaves you on the outside in when it comes to ministry. Because it'll consume you. Anger will cloud your judgment. Anger will make you make bad choices. You're gonna see it all the time. I've seen preachers I've seen preachers that when they get up to preach, that there was something obviously in their life that wasn't right because they had an anger problem. Barb, remember when we were up there, the guy that played the piano real well, and every time he got up, this guy was one of the greatest preachers that I had the ability to be one of the greatest preachers I ever heard. But he had a problem in his life with something or somebody or whatever, I don't know. But his anger took over. And no matter what he tried to do, no matter what he tried to say, no matter what he tried to get across, it was canceled out by his not being able to control his anger. And it just canceled out everything that he did. And you know what? When you get into preaching, when you get into ministry, hey, let me just tell you the bottom line. There's going to be a lot of things that have the ability to anger you. That's why I say, and this is another great truism, you better learn in the ministry not to take it personal. That's how you deal with not getting anger or controlling your anger. And yet at the same time, anger is a God-given emotion. There are things that you should be angry about. What I find in God's people's lives, the things they ought to be angry about, they're not, and the things they're not shouldn't be angry about, they are. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29, he says that he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. What a great statement. Because when you're hasty in wrath, when you're hasty in your spirit toward wrath, then you're going to do dumb things. You're going to say things that 5 minutes later you wished you wouldn't have said, but you'll never be able to take back. Proverbs 14:17 says, "He that is soon angry," like quickly, "dealeth foolishly." Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9 says, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for angry resteth in the bosom of fools." Proverbs 16:32 says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city." You know what it's saying there? Real strength in a Christian's life is not how much weight you can pump, how you can knock the ball over the fence out there in the softball, or how you can play volleyball or basketball, or how you do the physical thing. That's not, and yet that's exactly what most young men, your age guys, think it really is. No, real strength in a Christian's life is having his emotions under control. That in any given situation in ministry, you never lose control. That you're always in control of the circumstances. Because when you get angry, when I get into debates with people, like Jehovah's Witnesses or, you know, whoever it may be, the first thing I try to do, if I'm in a group setting, first thing I'll try to do is get them angry. The last thing they'll ever get me to do is be angry. But I'm smarter than they are, and I know that they're already feeling intimidated by the fact that they don't have the Holy Spirit of God. I do. Now, they may not recognize that, but I know that. I know that I'm working in the power of the Spirit of God, and they're working in the power of something else. So I know I already have that advantage, even though they don't recognize it. So the first thing I'll do is tick them off. I'll say something and make them mad. Because once they get angry at me, I've won. Because the rest of the conversation, they will focus on their anger toward me and lose sight of the concept. Me, who never loses sight of it, will just take and beat them senseless. And once you have the upper hand, you never let them catch you again. Because it's that old thing, adding insult to injury. The more you bust them up, the angrier they get. And the more out of control they get. I've had them get up and throw things in the air and walk out. That's what I want. I want everybody to see that they can't defend their position. They're getting mad, walk out. Here is me, Mr. Cool, Calm, and Collected. You never lose control. Never. Anger is never an emotion that can get into your ministry, ever. Because unchecked, uncontrolled, it'll lead to the ability that you can't forgive. It'll lead to the ability that you hate something or somebody. It'll get to the place where it becomes bitterness in your life. And when it gets to that stage, you are completely out of control, and everything you view, I don't care what it is, you can't look at one thing that God does for you that you don't view it through your struggle of inability to forgive. You may have the brightest day in the morning, and in 15 seconds, because you haven't dealt with and don't have control of your emotions, turns into the darkest day and the dark storms and the clouds roll in. Why? Because he who angers you controls you. You have to be smarter than the situations that you deal with. It's that simple. Now, as I said earlier, anger is a God-given emotion. We talk about there needs to be a filtering process for your anger. I had a guy say to me a number of years ago who had a terrible anger problem. And he said, well, that's just the way I am. And I said, well, I know that, but that's not the way God is. And you represent God. Now, what are we going to do with that? Is that a good enough answer? That's just the way I am. We're never just to be the way we are. And there needs to be a filtering process in our lives of dealing and keeping control in anger. That filtering process is the Word of God. It starts with you not taking anything personal. Hey, if you're going to get into the ministry, and certainly, guys, if you're going to pastor, you need to get up every morning expecting you're going to get clobbered. It's like when I was in the Army, they told us, you know what? You guys are all worried about getting killed. He said, you're all worried about getting killed. He said, let me give you a bit of advice. This guy had been around for 40 years when he gave us this advice. Great advice. He said, you know what you ought to do? He says, just consider yourself already dead. He said, you're going to find when you already accept the fact that you ain't going home, you're not going to have another Christ. That's all you do is you sit around here worrying about your girl back home, worrying about your family, worrying about Christmas, worrying about this, worrying about that. He says, get rid of those things. Accept the fact you're not going home, you're already dead. And when you get to that point in your life, it'll be easier to deal with. It was right. You in the ministry expect you're going to get it. Well, you something special? He hung on the cross, they clobbered him 6 ways from Sunday. You're above all that? That's where we're at today. He who angers you controls you. Then the second one. You've heard me say this before, but I've never really talked about it in the light that we want to talk about it and explain it today. It is simply this. And this one is I call this one the creed of the Laodicean church. It's never right to do wrong. Old Bob Jones Sr. said this. He says it's never right to do wrong to get the chance to do right. Now you stop and think about that. That is one of the most profound statements I have ever heard in my life. It's never right to do wrong to get the chance to do right. And that there, my friend, is the creed of the Laodicean church. It's called Christian Situation Ethics, the end justifying the means. Results over the truth. Hey, there is two driving forces in this world today. Two driving forces in the world today. You know what it is? One of them is power and the other one's money. Those two forces are the same two forces you find impregnating themselves into Christianity and into churches and into the leadership of churches. It is power and money. And in the world today, the problem in America is not who we're going to get for president. It doesn't matter who gets president, because the bottom line is this. It isn't about you. It isn't about me. You think the guys that are out running for office who are willing to spend, what, $500 million to get the presidency worries whether you really have health care or not? Are you that dumb? Do you think they're really concerned about fixing the injustices in your life? Do you think they care? I mean, they want to be the most powerful man in the world. Who in the world would spend $900 million to get a job that lasts for 4 years that pays $300,000 a year. Hello? Who would spend $10 million to become a senator or a congressman for a job that pays what? $50,000 a year for what? 4 or 5 years? There's only one answer to that. Power. Being in control. And that's what we have today. That's what churches want. That's what pastors want. The two driving forces that drive everything is success. And our world today is, if it's big and it's bright and it's glittery and it's got all the little bells and whistles. If it's got all those things, wow, what a great church. We'll spend $100 million building a complex that meets the family needs, meets the social needs. We'll put in a gymnasium. We'll put in a racquetball court. We'll put in a restaurant. We'll put in a Starbucks. We'll put in this. We'll put in that. And the bottom line is, they meet all of the social needs. They don't meet one spiritual need your family has. Because those mausoleums on the hillsides, that's what everybody's looking for. I've seen them in revival services. I've seen them in revival services or preaching services where the guy gives the invitation and he's preaching and he gives the invitation and nobody raises their hand to get saved. You know, he does like we do sometimes. You say, you know, everybody head bowed, everybody closed, they go through the little spiel and he says, is anybody here? Just let me pray for them. Anybody? And nobody raises their hand. So you know what he does? He'll say, yes, I see that hand. Now, in his mind, he's helping you out. In his mind, he feels that if he pretends somebody rose their hand out there, that you who are on the edge will feel better now and raise your hand. You see it in the Billy Graham crusade. You know what Billy Graham does? He has 5,000 personal workers. And the moment the invitation is given, those 5,000 personal workers who are planted throughout this auditorium stand up and come forward, giving the illusion that thousands are coming to Christ. Here's my view on this. If God is not going to do it, I'm not going to do it. If God doesn't motivate you to put your hand up, I'm not helping you do it. If God doesn't motivate you to come forward, if the Holy Spirit of God can't, if the power of God can't do it, the power of man will never do it. Now, that's where I'm at. It's never right to do wrong so we can say we'll get the chance to do what's right. You ever see Jesus compromising any truth so anybody would get saved? You ever see him say, well, you don't have to worry. You know, he held him to the line, and the bottom of it was this. You know what? Do what I tell you to do, or don't get saved. See, we believe today that the bottom line is results. We believe today that the only thing that matters is getting people saved. Now, I'm all for getting people saved, but I want to tell you that isn't the bottom line with God. The bottom line with God is not whether you get saved or not. That's your choice. The bottom line was God is truth. You don't preach half truth. You don't preach no truth. You don't preach error and then say, well, we did it so people would get saved. You get saved, and if they go to hell, it's your choice, pal, not mine. Truth will always lend itself to the result of what you want to do. And the problem is today, we are not preaching the truth. We're not preaching at all. We're living in a day and age where Bible teaching has replaced Bible preaching. Why? Because we don't want to offend. Now, we're going to have a little fun today. And we're going to just find out where some of you are at. Not all right, may it be turned into an oh no before we're done this morning. Though I do appreciate it. I had a guy say one time, he said, well, you know what? Preaching pleases God. He preached a message. Preaching pleases God. And when I was done with the sermon, I thought to myself, I'm glad. If I talk to that guy, I'm keeping both hands on my wallet because he's a crook. Because the verse doesn't say preaching pleases God. The verse says the foolishness of preaching pleases God. We want to preach. We don't want to look like a fool. You know what I look like up here to anybody that isn't on the same page? A fool. I don't know how many times somebody's brought somebody to church, not in this crowd, but over the years, and they come up to me before and they say, no, I got my brother coming today, and and I'm saying, and what? You want me to what? Well, just be sensitive to the fact that he's never been here before. Well, let him be sensitive. Let God be sensitive. I will be sensitive that he's never been here before. Oh, I got you. Give him a double dose is what you're telling me, right? Oh, no. He'll never come back if you preach the way you preach. Hey, I got news for you. Me preaching anyway has nothing to do with him coming back. It's the Holy Spirit of God that knocks him on the head that is the device whether he comes back or not. You got to get it straight. Never right to do wrong to get the chance to do right. Never. And by the way, folks, we're all about to be ministers. You all love God, do you? Amen. All right. There's seven things in that Bible that says a Christian has to have to please God. Seven of them. Anybody want to stand up? I'll give you 4 minutes to go through them. Don't use your Bible. If you really love God, you ought to know what they are. And by God, folks, don't tell me you're sitting here this morning claiming you love God when you don't even know the seven things the Bible says you need to know to love God. Nobody? Nobody at all? Seven distinct things that it takes to please God. Seven. I already gave you one, foolishness of preaching. And you're going to sit there and tell me you please God by your life this morning? I'm going to say, some of you guys, don't look at me that way. You've only been coming here for about a year. It's okay. I'm not talking about you. You couldn't know these things. But come on. You're going to tell me you meet some gal or some guy, and you start to build a relationship with them, and you're going to wait till you're married 40 years before you find out what makes them happy? Well, maybe that's why it answers a lot of questions. Simple truth is this. Preaching, real preaching, is the lifting up of the message and what it's about. The message should always be more important than the messenger. And I'll tell you, folks, you look across this world, across this city, wherever you want to look, I'll guarantee you, and it doesn't make it right. It is a simple truth. The more you're willing to compromise, and the more you're willing to sell that book, the bigger crowd you'll get. Like another, here's another one. Boy, here's one of these sub ones. Old Mel Sabaka gave me this a number of years ago when we were someplace, and a guy had a place packed, 20,000 people. And somebody leaned over and he said, wow, what a church. And Mel looked, I didn't even beat us the beach. He said, just because you have a crowd don't mean you have a church. The third one. I learned this from Buddy Cargill in 1988. Buddy Cargill's dead now. He went home to be the Lord. Good friend of mine. Loved him. Loved me. And Buddy said to me one time, and I heard him preach this a number of times, but I wrote it down the first time I heard it. And this is my own personal life. You know what he said? He says, as a child of God, make sure you give God what's right, not what's left. Now you stop and analyze that for a moment. You know what? In America, we take better care of our pets than we do of God. We do. I heard a story last week of somebody was talking about on the news. It was a great success story. And he was talking about how he was growing up, that how in his family he was the youngest. And he never got anything new. And how that they in his family, everything came down the line of hand-me-downs. And he said, you know what? I didn't get my first real pair of pants till I got my first job when I was 19 years old. All my life, all I got. And he says, I believe that that's what has driven me to my success. That was his point. And he said, all of my life, I got the hand-me-downs of what was left. And I'm going to tell you something. If God could give a testimony this morning of his relationship with you, I wonder if he'd say the same things. All my life, Bob just gave me the hand-me-downs in his life. All his life, Bob made sure he had everything he wanted. He did everything he wanted to do. He got everything he wanted. And he just gave me what was left over. And my whole life with Bob Alexander is just a story of hand-me-downs. I guarantee you, brother, 99% of the time, God's people, when it comes to issues in their life and dealing with God, God will always get the short end of the stick in their life. I've seen some of you guys want to love God and do what's right with God, and I'll tell you what, some sweetheart comes into your life, or some of you gals, some guy comes into your life, and you forget who God was. You get in the jam, first thing you do is quit reading your Bible, don't you? You get in the jam, first thing you do is quit coming to church. I had a lady tell me one time, I said, where you been for the last 4 weeks? Well, I've got some real problems in my life. I said, well, why don't you eat at church? Oh, I'm too upset for that. Let me ask you a question. What'd you give God this year for Christmas? Do you know what he wants? Do you even know what he wants? You know what your kids want. You know what your husband wants. You know what your wife wants. You know what your neighbors want. You know whatever your friends want. But how many really say, God, I know what you want, and I'm going to give you this for Christmas? Here's another one. This is a sub one. But boy, I live on this. I gave this to somebody this week. Forget who it was. Twice this week. And you know, I don't care about giving money. None of this has anything to do with that. But I want to say this. I get asked all the time. I get people to get into a jam, you know. And yet, hey, I need to quantify everything I say today. Because here's what happened. This is another great truth. And you got to be aware of this as a preacher. When you say hard things like we're talking about today, that are what I call the bedrock foundation, here's how it always works. You want to write this down, guys. You keep this in the back of your mind. Here's how it always works. The ones who should hear it never hear it. And the ones that are legitimate are the ones that take it to heart. Now, maybe that's a good thing. I don't know. But I know there's some of you in here that you got into a jam not because of your stupidity. God is trying to teach you something from it. And you'll learn from it. I'm not putting you in this category. But I have people call me up and they'll say, well, you know what? I don't know what to do. I'm about to lose this. I'm about to do this. I lost this. I lost that. I did this. I did that. And I know, I don't ever hardly say it, but I want to say it. And sometimes the silence on my end is not indifference. Is I can't talk because I am biting my tongue to say what I know I want to say. Let me just give you a hard rule of life, folks. You can do what you want you to do with it. I don't care. I know it's true in my own life. But I'll just throw this out and it's Merry Christmas. This is a stocking stuffer. And if you don't put it in your stuffing, stuff it, wherever you want to stuff it. I don't care. 90% of your income will go farther with God's blessing on it than 100% without God's blessing on it. Take it from there. But you see, in Christianity, it's all about us. Some of you, bless your heart, don't take this personal. I don't care. Have nobody in mind. Some of you live in a better house than you provided for God. And the Bible says over there in 2 Timothy that he lives inside you. Your body is his house, and you're to furnish that. Some of you spent more time picking out the carpet in your house than you did the furnishings you put in him to be comfortable. Some of you living in a Taj Mahal. I'm all for it. You're going to see my palace. I got three eunuchs living down the basement. Do whatever I ask her to do. I even got one train. She'll go out and bring the paper in. I got them trained. They look at me as their king. I'm living high in the hog. Some of God's people, as we speak today, live in a better house than they provided for God. They spent more time, more money on preparing the fixtures of their house than the very house God's living in. Merry Christmas. It's all about us. It's about our house, our car, our business, your girlfriend, your boyfriend. I saw driving down the road the other day and a bumper sticker. God is my co-pilot. Pulled up alongside, looked over, and it was very obvious. God wasn't the pilot. See, those little phrases are supposed to be neat. That's supposed to be semi-good. God is my co-pilot. I just made a statement. Yeah, the statement you made is the fact that you keep him as co-pilot and you refuse to let him pilot your life. That's the statement you just made. You give God what's right, not what's left. And I'm telling you, that's what's wrong with God's people today. They have no clue. They have no clue of what God has provided for them. And this world is so geared for every material thing, everything that we have. We can go through our houses. All of us can say this. I say it to my shame. You ought to be saying it to your shame. All of us can go through our house and look at the time, the money, the things we put into it. And you know what? And then compare that to the time when we put in building the house for God. And then we got the audacity to say, I don't understand what's wrong. The fourth one. I heard this from John Rawlings, 1972. It was in a sermon. I wish I could preach the sermon. I wouldn't even try. I could never do it like John did. Old John was the pastor of Landmark Baptist Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Landmark Baptist Church was the first church in Ohio back in the 1700s. The first Baptist church that was put together in the state of Ohio before the state was even a state. They changed the name, and after a while it became Landmark Baptist Church. And he was preaching on the comparison between the world and Christianity and preaching. In fact, he was preaching to pastors. And boy, and this guy back then was what? I don't know, 70, 80 years old? Nobody could dress down a pastor like this guy could. He'd say whatever he wanted to say. He'd cuss. He didn't care. I guess when you're 80 years old and you've been through all the things he's been through, you can say whatever you want to say. He didn't care. He told you right the way it was and stuck it right to you. He didn't think twice about it. Not at all. And I'll tell you, he was coming down through there and he says, you know what? He says, in the world, we have what we call a standard of living. He says, now in Christianity, and you pastors need to know this. He says, in Christianity, it's not about a standard of living. In the ministry, it's about a standard of life. He says, the world looks at the standard of living and you judge it and you make your living by what you get. But he says, you make your life by what you give. And I thought to myself when I heard that, my goodness, what a statement. You make your living by what you get, but you make your life by what you give. And you have a standard of living that the world holds you to, and you have a standard of life that God holds you to. And the mark of a true pastor, a true minister, and some of you boys someplace down the line, you better learn this one. You better learn this one. The mark of a true pastor or minister is not what you give, what you get, but it's what you give. I have a rule that I followed all of my life. All of my life. From the day I heard this, I follow this, I live by it, I draw it, I think about it every day. There's not a person that I meet. There's not someone that God crosses my path that I don't put this in principle. And this is something that I just have ingrained in my mind because of old John Ryan. It's simply this. Whoever I meet, whoever I spend time with, whatever the circumstances, I try to leave them with more than they had when I met them. And it may just be an encouraging word. It just may be helping them here, helping them there. But the ministry is not about getting. The ministry is about giving. You know what? There's something that's going on in America that is absolutely, as far as I am concerned, worse than any AIDS epidemic that ever befall this world.
I don't know what the alcoholism rate is or the drug rate is, but this they pale in comparison. We're seeing it all across this country. We're seeing the lives of young couples everywhere. We're seeing it in the families. We're seeing it everywhere. And we're certainly, it isn't excluded itself from Christianity. It's everywhere. Absolutely everywhere. As we stand here and speak right now, the national debt of this country, the national debt of this country, the national debt of the United States of America is just past $9 trillion. $9 trillion. I can't even comprehend $9 trillion. You know what a billion is? A billion dollars is 100,000 times less than a trillion. But you know how big a billion is? If you would sit down right now and count out $1 billion or to a number of a billion, and you wouldn't stop 24/7, and you'd count 1, 2, 3, 4, up to 1 billion, nonstop, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it'd take you 32 years. $9 trillion. I heard some statistics last week that said 80% of America were professing Christians. Now, I'm going to buy that. But my, what a sad statement that is for a nation to have $9 trillion in a national deficit with 80% Christians professing to be child of God in the light of Romans chapter 13, verse 8, when Paul says, owe no man anything. There lies the problem. We've got thousands across, it's an epidemic across this country of young couples that are losing their homes. Oh, the federal government, we're going to go after the mortgages. We're going to go after the mortgage company. We're going to go after the people that took advantage of you. Let me tell you something. If anybody takes advantage of you in anything, it's your fault, not the person that took advantage of you. But that's what's wrong with us. We buy without ever thinking we have to pay for it. It eludes us. We got a credit card so we can put whatever we want on the credit card. We see it, we buy it, we want it. I am not sure that's what Paul meant when he said in Romans 1:14, I am debtor. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing. I dealt with a young couple this week, not a member of our church. I'm getting 3 or 4 a week by other pastors calling me and saying, hey, I got a situation here. I need your help. This is way over my head. I dealt to one of the sweetest couples this week that you could ever want in your life. I wish I would have done anything in the world to have him in our church. But you know what? I'm not going to compromise the guy. And he's a good guy. And he'll do what he can do. But this was way over here. It was almost over my head. Here was one of the nicest couples I ever met in my life. 3 kids. And their debt is so absolute astounding. Absolute astounding. I have never seen a situation where it is absolutely irreversible. And it's one reason for it. Bad choices. Lack of self-control. Lack of discipline. Lack of the simple understanding. You only have so many dollars a month to spend. Lacking the concept. You put it on the plastic, you got to pay for it someday at 28% interest. I have never seen a situation and more. And the problem is, and the real tragedy is this. I'm going to tell you right now, they will not make it. They won't make it. 2 years from now, they'll be divorced. Because now they're in a situation where, now he has to get 2 jobs, she has to work, they're going to be separated from each other, they got 3 little kids. He's going to spend the rest of his life in the salt mines. And he's never going to get out. You might as well have taken those two, threw their kids under a bus someplace, put them in shackles, and marched them to the slave market. Because that's where they're going to be for the rest of their life. And they, no relationship will stand that. I'm telling you, those kind of problems, you don't think about it when you're running up the bills. You don't think about it when you're saying, I just got to have that. You don't see him going to work for the rest of his life, you going to work for the rest of your life, somebody else raising your kids because you got to pay the debt. And then down the line, compound it. You get tired. You get irritable. You start blaming each other. And you know run of the rules already. You know God's going to get the short stick in the eye. There'll be no church. There'll be no ministry. It will cancel out you out of whatever God wants to do and sell you into the slave market. I want to tell you, my friend, there is a standard of living. And by that standard of living, we're all geared to think about everything we can get. But there's a standard of life which God judges you by. And it's not what you get, it's what you give. And I ain't talking about money. The mark of a true pastor or minister is what you give, not what you get. And I'm just going to say this to you, because I got a lot of young guys here that someday you're going to be in ministry, and you're going to have to deal with these scenarios too. As a pastor of a church, or someplace down the line as you're in ministry, I'm going to give you a bit of advice and a line you never want to cross. And you don't hear anything else I say, guys. You hear this, because we've been in too many churches, John, where the church was in the black till they got a pastor that didn't know what he was doing and it was upside down. Amen? You don't have good spending habits in your own personal life, you'll never have them in the ministry. Somebody want to tell me that principle? I already gave it to you. Thank you, ma'am. Absolutely. Somebody get her an ordination sheet. If you don't do it before, you won't do it after. It's like losing weight. And we all can lose weight. But I'm going to tell you what, you're going to gain some. In a good way. Yeah, in a good way. But here's the bottom line. And you know what? And they make millions off of our stupidity. I saw a commercial the other day, fat burner pills. Send me in $49, take a pill today, you can eat whatever you want to eat, and it burns the fat off. And that place is making $1 million. It's like a friend of mine when I was 5 years old sold me smart pills. And I gave him $3 for a little box of smart pills because I was bad in school. And after about a week, I said, I think this is rabbit poop. Those little round pellets. And he says, well, what's the point? Look how much smarter you got just from the time I sold them to you. Hey, let me tell you something. You can go get every fad diet you want. You can spend $1 million on every pill. You can go out and do everything you want to do. Until you change your personal lifestyle, you're not changing anything. I don't care what you do. I don't care what you think. There's a reality of life. And that's just the bottom line. You've got to change about you what if you want to change you. You can go out and get every loan in the world. You can go out and have somebody come in. And I could have taken out a checkbook and said, kids, you got a debt of $1 million. I'm going to write you out a check. You're out of here debt-free. Bless God. Praise God from all blessings flow. And you know what? They would be right back in the same situation again, because paying your bills don't fix the problem. You got to change you. It's about stewardship, young men. Never, as a pastor, never, 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 under any circumstances, get in a position where you take from your people. My job is to make sure when you go through tough times, you have what you need. That's my job. It's not my job to take from you. My job is to be, I have another rule I follow. If I can't pay cash for it, I don't buy it. You've got to discipline yourself. How in the world can you be a leader? How can you be a stewardship of this church when you can't even be a steward of your own finances? Never, under any circumstances, take from your people. Your job is giving, not taking. and never cross the line of any circumstance. If you're a leader in any church, will you become financially obligated to somebody you're ministering to? My goodness. Who could respect anybody's leadership when you owe them money? Who could respect anybody's leadership? Follow me. Come with me. Watch me. When your own life is a disaster. And I'm telling you, boys, that old principle, owe man, no man anything, is a good principle. When Paul said, I am debtor, he was talking about to the Lord. You make your living by what you get, but you make your life by what you give. And that's what's wrong with this country. $9 trillion in deficit. That's what's wrong with God's people. No accountability and responsibility. No, look around, look behind, look ahead. Buy it today. Who cares how we pay for it? I'll tell you the next one. And this is my own. I learned this by 30-some years of watching people. And it's simply this. You cannot fake true spirituality. Can't. Just can't. 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. Love always identifies itself with the object. You cannot fake true spirituality. You just can't. There are 7 attributes of spirituality in the Bible. Another little test. Who wants to stand up and tell me what they are? 7 clear attributes. 7 clear attributes of your spirituality in the Bible, which are the foundation of your spirituality. 7 of them. I'm waiting. Come on, Mr. Spiritual. Come on, Pastor. Come on, Deacon. Mr. Spiritual, Miss Spiritual, 7 of them. Some of you probably don't even know what they are. Yet, in your life, I see God already building in some of your lives. I see God already building in some of your lives. These things, you don't even see it. You have it. God's going to develop it. It's coming along. But please, 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 deceive yourself. I had another old saying I would give anything in the world to tell you this morning. My grandmother gave me this one. I'm not going to. Saw that panicked look on your face. I have a saying that my grandmother used to say that is the greatest saying that in the whole world. But unfortunately, I cannot tell you what it is today because it's just not proper. But it is the truest statement I have ever heard in my life, and I use it under my breath all the time. It's in my book, but it's written in code. You can't fake true spirituality. You can't. You can't. You can't say I'm a Christian and not have the characteristics of Christianity in your life. You can't say one thing and then do something else. You got to stay consistent with the whole thing. Well, I got to move on here. I'll give you the 6th one. Old Dallas Billington said this, 1971. And pastors, you want to learn this. This is the truth. I heard this in 1971, 1972, long before I was ever a pastor, and I put it through the test for over 30 years. And it's absolutely true. Old Dallas Billington come across in the early 1900s from Kentucky up through the Bible Belt. Came to Akron, Ohio, built the Akron Baptist Temple. One of the strongest, most powerful, dynamic churches. By the time it got into the 60s, he was running 10,000. If you ever get this book, you want a book on eBay to buy, it's probably worth 20 cents. If you ever want to get a book that you ought to buy, every Christian ought to read this. You probably get it for nothing. They'll probably pay you to take it. It's a book called God is Real by Dallas Billington. One of the greatest books I've ever read in my life. One of the greatest books. You talk about studying a great preacher, he was one. He was one. He was one. He said, he said that there's 4 kinds of people to make up any church. And this is so true. This is so true. And you know what? When it comes down the line, guys, that you're pastoring a church, when it comes down the line that you're in ministry someplace, this is something that's invaluable. It's something you put in the back of your mind. I'm sure, Roy, you've learned this already. I'm sure when I say it, you're going to know what I'm saying about. Even though you may not put it in the same, you've been there. You know what I'm talking about. And he said it. And he said, any church, I don't care where it is, four kind of people make up any church. The first kind of people you have are the people who make things happen. People who make things happen. I mean, they're in there, and boy, the electricity is flying when they're doing what God wants them to do. They make it happen. Then you have people who just watch what's happening. Then you have people who have no clue what's happening. Then you have people, the fourth group of just people stick around and just complain about what's happening. Am I telling the truth? You know it, right? All the way, brother. You betcha. You betcha. Four kinds of people. I've never seen it fail. Now, the only good thing about this is this church is high on the number one side and low on the rest. And that's a good thing. But you got people who make things happen, people who watch what's happening, people who have no clue what's happening, and people who complain about what's happening. And that's so true. That's getting it down to the lowest common denominator. Then the last thing, they're going to take us a little while. We got plenty of time. And boys, listen to what I'm about to give you. I don't know if anything, advice that anybody's ever given me about the ministry or pastoring has been more valuable than what Mel Shabaka gave me back in 1973. I don't know of anything I've used more, relied on more, taught me more, and I want to give it to you. I've never given anybody this, but it's absolutely necessary for some of you. Absolutely necessary for some of you. He told me years and years ago, Bob, God has got his hand on your life. I've watched him grow in your life. He's going to use you. And I have no doubt in my mind, Bob, that God is going to take you from here and use you someplace in people's lives. So I'm going to give you this. And I never want you to forget this, son. And he says, the day you forget it is the day you will cease to be an effective minister. And he said, I'm going to tell you eight things that you need to be a good pastor. I'm going to give you eight things that I learned about being a good pastor that if you take them and you learn them and you use them, you will be successful in what you do for God. And I have never, and you know what? And I know you're probably thinking the first thing I thought, how in the world can you quantify the ministry to eight things? But he did. And to me, I give you young men this right now, every one of you. Every one of you who have the ability to someday take over this church, who have the ability to someday to be the leadership of this church, I'm telling you right now, you better learn these eight things. These things should grow through you as God, as the Word of God grows in you. And I got a couple of my own observations that go along with this a great deal. And I've told you this before. We had a Bible study here a couple of weeks ago. And I made this statement. And every time I make the statement, I get about half the crowd looks at me like they don't know what I said. And I understand that. But I made this statement. I said this. Most good Bible doctrine does not make good preaching. Remember me saying that, Mary? And then I said, most good preaching don't make good Bible doctrine. Now, that's just one of them truisms. Now, I'm going to give you another one. Most good preachers don't make good pastors. And most good pastors are not good preachers. Now, that sounds like it's a tough thing to say. But I want to tell you something. All my life, I found pastors, people who were great preachers. But when it came to the pastoring their church, a three-year-old could have done it better. I've seen guys that were great pastors. Dr. Harold Henninger from Canton Baptist Temple was one of the greatest pastors I have ever met in my life. He couldn't preach his way out of a wet paper bag. He was so inept at preaching that His secretary would completely write out his sermons verbatim for him, transcribe them, and he'd sit up there and read them. And he perfected that art very well. And I'm not saying he was bad to listen to. I'm just saying if you like hearing sermons, like you go through a drive-thru and say, I want two cheeseburgers and a fry and a Coke, then that's fine. No dynamics. And it's a true statement. And this is another true statement. Very rare. I want to say it. Very rare. Very, very, very rare to find a man who can do both. You find a young man that can do both, you got something. You find a young man that has the ability to take and pastor and yet preach and do both well. Well, I said all that to say this. I'm going to give you the secret to it. There's eight things that make that happen. That just doesn't happen. You're not born with that. There's eight things that you got to work on now. Because if you don't do it now, you won't do it later. And I'm going to give you the greatest thing that anybody ever gave me about ministry. And I hope down the line you can say it's the greatest thing anybody ever gave you, because it is. And he told me, he says, Bob, for you to be a really good pastor, the first thing you need to do is relate. Relate to people, relate to circumstances, relate to situations. Now, I found out at some time later, the key chapter to this is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but we don't have time to get into that today. I'll just give you that. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 23 says, be diligent to know the state of thy flocks. As a pastor, and certainly as a minister, you have to be able to relate to people. I have known pastors who were great in the pulpit who absolutely would never see any of their congregation. You couldn't get an appointment with him if your life depended on it. You always got a subordinate, and sometimes you got a subordinate. I've known pastors that were great preachers that hated people. I've known guys that were great pastors that hated the ministry. If you're going to really be good at pastoring and ministry, you need to learn to relate. You need to learn how to make good, solid decisions. You need to learn how to, at a grasp, read a situation, understand what you got to do, and make it happen. You cannot make dumb decisions. You can't make decisions that everybody around you just rolls their eyes up in the air and say, here we go again. You got to be decisive. You got to have it backed up with what you know you're doing. You got to be able to, you got to know when you're putting too much on your people. You got to look at and be diligent to the state of your flocks. You got to be sensitive to them. You put them and give them a job to do. Your job is to make sure you get everything and everybody out of their way that's going to slow them up. I've seen so many churches where they gave somebody something to do and then he has to fight the red tape and the bureaucracy by himself. Pastor says, I want to give you this. He goes to do it. Next thing he finds out, he's got to go through 10 head deacons, 14 committees, and 3 old lady societies. You give somebody to do, you expedite the process by which they get it done. You give them the responsibility, then you give them the authority. You got to make good decisions. You got to know when to who to use who where and when not to use them. You got to look beyond the situation and see what you really have. That's called discernment and discretion. Over the years, I've looked at some of God's people, and I actually have wondered to myself, I wonder if they ever really think anything through that they do. So many of God's people today just simply fly by the seat of their pants, and you ripped that out a long time ago. Pastors like to have the busyness of ministry, unnecessary meetings, wasting your time so they can have some kind of status symbol. Walking around saying, look at me, I'm the pastor, I'm in charge. Let me tell you something. You don't become a leader just because you get a piece of paper that says you're a deacon. You try that thing, brother, and wave it in somebody's face and says, well, I've been around here forever, or I'm this or I'm that, follow me, you're going to fall flat on your face. Leadership comes from you making good decisions. It comes from everybody looking and saying, follow him. I'll tell you the next thing he told me. He said, Bob, if you want to really be a good pastor, you got to learn to relate. But he says the second thing a pastor needs to do to be really good and really well at it is not only relate, but he needs to educate. Years later, I was reading Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where it talks about the gifts that God gave to the church. And he said, but he gave some pastors, teachers, you know how thing goes. You know what I saw? There was no comma between pastors and teachers. That's just a little thing. I never saw that before. There was no comma between pastors and teachers. A pastor is to be a teacher. Now, we're very fortunate to have some great teachers in our church. I mean, not just because of teachers' kids, but I mean in the public school system. I mean, from just people that I know, we've got some great, and I'm sure they will probably agree with me on this, that there's a difference between being a teacher and being an educator. All good teachers are educators. But it's, unfortunately, not every teacher knows how to educate. And if you learn how to, you don't just teach, you got to educate. You got to have the ability not only to teach, but to educate, to help them break it down. Your style of teaching needs to be conducive to their learning, not their confusion. A couple of Thursday nights ago, somebody asked a question, and it was about Genesis chapter 3. I even forget who asked it now. And I remember the last thing I said, because it was a very controversial subject that you're really... And the last thing I said, and I'll say it on these issues, the last thing I said, now, you don't want to go out of here and try to impress somebody with what you learned tonight, because you're going to look like an idiot. You got to know that thing inside out and upside down. I'll tell you something. You never have a good teacher till you first have a good student. Good teachers come because they are good students. They learn to teach through their own study habits. They learn what works for them, and then they have the unique ability to transcend into somebody else's world and help them do it. They see what people need even when the people they're teaching don't. That's education. They hear the question, but understand what the person is really asking. That's educating. Teaching is getting up on a blackboard and going down through your deal. Education, educator, somebody who educates, goes beyond teaching. They have the ability to actually have you remember what they'll say. There are certain things to a crowd that if you're smart, if you want to make a point, you'll say it in such a way that they'll remember that point the rest of their life till the day they die. That's education. Everybody can teach. Not everybody can educate. Then he told me this. He says a good pastor needs to relate. He needs to educate. And a good pastor needs to elevate. A good pastor needs to know how to bring the best out of people. Unfortunately, with most pastors, they're so insecure, they want to beat you down. And that's an unfortunate thing. Now, I understand there's a process of tearing you down before you build you up. Every pastor, every teacher ought to know that. Just stop for a second. Where's that found in the Bible? I'll wait. Where is the philosophy found in the Bible that really shows you how to build people? There's one passage. Where is it? No, that's fine, but... Thank you for having enough courage to raise your hand. Anybody else? One place in the Bible that, and this is probably maybe a little too tough for you. One place in the Bible that if you're a pastor and you want a philosophy for building people, elevating people, getting the best out of people. Okay. A good pastor needs to help you see yourself as God sees you. A good pastor needs to help you see how important you are to his ministry. A good pastor does not mistake youthful stupidity and immaturity for character flaws. At the same time, he does not mistake character flaws for stupidity or Christian immaturity. And boy, There's a mouthful to study on that one. A good pastor knows how to read the signs. He knows how to identify the things that you need to work on and I need to work on. He helps build into your life and makes your weaknesses strengths because he sees them before you do. Because he relates, because he educates, he can elevate. And he can see in you what nobody else sees. While other people sneer at you and laugh at you and make fun of you, he sees the value in you. While other people want to talk about you, laugh about you, and make fun of you, he sees what God's doing in you. My job is to bring out the very best in you. My job is to take you and draw out of you the things that God sees in you. That's my job. My job is to look past your stupidity. My job is to look past your goofiness. My job is to look past your immaturity. As a young Christian, my job is to look past all of those things. My job is to look past the dumb things you do and maybe the dumb things you say and the way you do it in your infancy of Christianity and look for the things that are in there that I can help take your weaknesses and make them strengths. I don't do you any favors by belittling you. I don't do you any favors by talking about how dumb you are or this or that. I do you favors by looking beyond. We all got our stupidity. Hang around with me for a day. You have to be able to elevate. Now I'll tell you the next thing he told me. He says a good pastor not only needs to elevate, but a good pastor needs to know how to motivate. You see, teaching is edification, but preaching is motivation. And motivation is the key leadership quality. Now motivation and the key to motivation, and you're going to get some good stuff here because this is so true. The key to motivation and you being a motivator is you being self-motivated. If I'm not excited about the Word of God, you ain't going to be excited about it. If I come up here on Thursday night and Sunday morning and I just give you the lame old way of saying things and you detect in me that this is just my job, I ain't going to get you motivated about anything. Motivation comes from self-motivation. Most pastors want to motivate by intimidation. They fall into what I call the big me, the little you syndrome. They swagger around as being a leader in the church or pastor in the church or even a deacon in the church. And they want everybody to toe the line and know that they're in. Let me tell you something. That's not biblical leadership. That's not motivation. My job is to bring out the very best in you. My job is to take you and draw out of you the things that God sees in you. That's my job. My job is to look past your stupidity. My job is to look past your goofiness. My job is to look past your immaturity. As a young Christian, my job is to look past all of those things. My job is to look past the dumb things you do and maybe the dumb things you say and the way you do it in your infancy of Christianity and look for the things that are in there that I can help take your weaknesses and make them strengths. I don't do you any favors by belittling you. I don't do you any favors by talking about how dumb you are or this or that. I do you favors by looking beyond. We all got our stupidity. Hang around with me for a day. You have to be able to elevate. Now I'll tell you the next thing he told me. He says a good pastor not only needs to elevate, but a good pastor needs to know how to motivate. You see, teaching is edification, but preaching is motivation. And motivation is the key leadership quality. Now motivation and the key to motivation, and you're going to get some good stuff here because this is so true. The key to motivation and you being a motivator is you being self-motivated. If I'm not excited about the Word of God, you ain't going to be excited about it. If I come up here on Thursday night and Sunday morning and I just give you the lame old way of saying things and you detect in me that this is just my job, I'm going to get you motivated about anything. Motivation comes from self-motivation. Most pastors want to motivate by intimidation. They fall into what I call the big me, the little you syndrome. They swagger around as being a leader in the church or pastor in the church or even a deacon in the church. And they want everybody to toe the line and know that they're in. Let me tell you something. That's not biblical leadership. That's not motivation. That's intimidation. You lead by motivation. You motivate by inspiration. You inspire people to do better. I've got some of you young gals right now working with some younger gals in the elementary. You know why I did that? You know why I didn't give somebody in their 40s or their 50s or their 30s that maybe know more about raising kids than you do? You know why I gave you? Because I look at you, your life right now and where you're at and your young, tender age, and I see you exactly what they need. You see, they don't need my wife. They don't need a mother figure sitting down. They don't need, somebody sitting down with them and being playing the mother. They don't need you to sit down and love them to be a mother. What they need is a role model of a younger or an older sister. They need somebody 4 or 5 years older than them. Somebody that they can relate to. Somebody they can look at and you say in their hearts, I want to be like that girl. That's what motivation is. It's inspiring to people. People, let me ask you a question. You want to know what your leadership skill? Be honest with yourself this morning. You want to know what your leadership skills are? It's real simple. How many people in this church do you think inspire to be like you? That's the question. How many people dream every night and say, I want to be Bob Alexander? I dream every night I want to be Brad Pitt. Got to go get me some more of them smart pills. But that's the real test. You're in charge of something. How many people in there look at your life and say, boy, when I become a real spiritual person, I want to be just like him. I want to be just like her. Or is it, oh, here we go again. Mr. Big You and Little Me. You see, that's not, and I'm going to tell you something. Pastors, someday when you pastor, I'm going to tell you something. And I had to learn these things. I'm going to tell you something about leadership. Everything around the world, but forget the world in Christian, everything rises and falls on leadership. And everything in leadership rises on you being able to motivate. And everything in motivation leadership relies on you being motivated first, doing it right. You don't say one thing, do one thing, get up and preach, get up and do this, preach great sermons, and when you look at your own personal life, it's a disaster. You got to motivate. To motivate, you got to inspirate. You do that by ensample and example. Good pastor needs to motivate. Then I'll tell you something else. And he told me this, fifth thing. A good pastor not only needs to know how to educate, relate, elevate, motivate, but a good pastor needs to know how to accelerate. I have one goal for each of you. Most of you don't even know it. I have one goal for each and every one of you. And that is And the tragedy is that most of you will never reach it. But I have one goal for you. And my goal is to make you better than me in ministry and pastoring. I want to say something to you. You young guys. And we've got a host of young guys here that God has broken. But I want to talk to you. And I want to get real specific. Danny. My Kyles. My Joes. David. Dan and Ray, I put you on a list. You've been around so long, you probably know better than I do anyhow. So don't worry about it. Steve, my Johns. I got more Johns around here than a union work site. John, my Jasons, my Bryans, my Justins, my Mikes, Marions, my Joshes, my Jareds, my Robs, my Shans, my Harrys. I'm going to tell you all something. And you better get this. I'm telling you. I'm just, you can do what you want to do with it, but I'm telling you. 10 to 15 years from this day, if Jesus doesn't come. 10 to 15 years from this day right now. I'll say 15 to give you a break. Really ought to be 10. 10 to 15 years from this point. Boys, I'm going to be very honest with you. If you don't know the Bible better than I do in 10 to 15 years, there's either something wrong with you or there's something wrong with me. And I'm going to tell you right now without even thinking about it, there ain't nothing wrong with me. I know how to accelerate you with the Bible. That's my job. Now, I'm not pretending for a second that I know all of the Bible, but I will tell you this. It took me about 20 years to get that Bible down. I'm in a constant state of learning. I'm in a constant state that I never, I'm always learning. But I'm just saying in a quantified way, it probably took me 20 years to get that book down that I know that book. When I say that, within the limitations, you know what I'm talking about. If it took me 20, it is my job to find how to get it to you to have it in 10. I'm going to give you 5 more years just because of my inabilities, not yours. But I want to tell you guys something, and I called your names out. If I missed anybody, I'm sorry. But you are the guys that I'm working with basically one-on-one. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you something. In 10 to 15 years, if you don't know that book better than me, there's something wrong with you. You have missed something someplace along the way. Something else has gotten in. Something else has robbed you of what God wants to do for you. My job as pastor is to find out how many of you and get you the Bible faster than I got it, to accelerate you, to help you redeem the time. Most pastors want to keep you back. They want to get the Greek and the Hebrew and dangle it over your nose, and they want to keep you from the place of ever getting there. Let me tell you something. In 10, 15 years, you had better pass me up. David said in Psalm 119, verse 97, that you should have more understanding than all your teachers. Including me. I have one job, and that is to look, evaluate, understand what it took me to do, and then take the young men and the young ladies that are willing to take it and to find a way to get it to you faster than it took me to get it. My job is to accelerate you. My job is to take it, refashion it, take the 20 years that it took for me to get it, the laborer's hours of laying this out and getting this, tweaking this, studying this, and to put it into a concise package that you can get it quicker, grab it quicker. My job. That's the job of every good pastor. Every good pastor. But you got to know it first yourself. Now this one is very important. 5, 6, and the next one, 7 down here, and 8, all go together. Because a good pastor, the next thing he needs to do is delegate. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It's God's, the things that you do for God that strengthens you. And yet at the same time, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, that you're to make full proof of your ministry. There's things that I look for in you. I have a whole sub-level of things that God has taught me out of that Bible over the years that define a man's character or a woman's. And there are things that you see in somebody's life that you simply say, he's got it. And there's a number of things that I look for that I never tell you about. I'll probably never tell you. At some point down the line, maybe a handful of you, as I pass off the scene and you got to take the thing over, I'll let out the secrets. But it'll be kin to the Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, it'll be like national treasure. There's things that God showed me that are infallible about judging the character of a young man. One of them, they're all found in the Bible. I'll give you a break. You tell me, Mr. Deacon. There's a water test in the Bible that is the absolute test of character of what a young man or a young lady is going to do with the Word of God. Where is it? I use it every day. Every day. Absolute. Defies the men from the boys. Tells me as a pastor, he's got it, he doesn't. Where? Nope. Well, enough of that. He has to delegate. He has to be able to deal and bring a person along and give him things to do. As far as I am concerned, there's two problems in the church today. Not this church, church over wide. There's two problems. The first one is an absolute breakdown of leadership. Nobody's willing to lead. Second problem is nobody knows how to train leaders to lead. And there's the problem. There's the problem. We have got to get men and women in this church that understand how to train leaders, not be intimidated by them. We got to have men and women in this church who raise themselves up to understand that your job and my job is to come to the point where we delegate. And I'll tell you why that is. Because the most important job that goes along with delegation is the next one. Number 7. And that is because as a good pastor, if you're ever going to be a good minister, you need to understand that a good pastor not only has to have the ability to relate, educate, elevate, motivate, accelerate, and all of those things, but he has to be able to duplicate. A pastor, a leader, has to look beyond to the next generation. He can't be one-dimensional. He has to continually look around, look behind, look ahead. Somebody says, hey, I had a couple last week come over and see me, or a week before last, and they said, we want to help you. How can we help you in this church? The answer is simple. Help me build the next generation of leaders. That's how we do it. Help me form and develop the next pastor of this church. Quit looking around at everybody as a threat. We had our shot. Now it's theirs. If Jesus doesn't come in the next 25 years, what? We're not going to build anything? We're not going to look ahead? You know why the Japanese own everything in this country? You know why they own everything in America and buy it up faster than that? Because they had the ability to look behind, look around, look ahead. What America, businessmen, were looking at the next quarter in their business financials. The Japanese were looking at the next quarter century. They look beyond what they had. This church has a future if Jesus doesn't come. I'm not going to be here forever. Many of you guys are around my age. What, when I die at 75, you're going to become the pastor at 70? Come on. We have an obligation to the little kids down there. We have an obligation to this church. The first job, listen to me, the first job of a good pastor, the first job of a good leader, the first thing he should do is start to build his replacement. Looking to the next generation. Most of God's people can't see past their own insecurities. That's why I did marriage enrichment. That's why I did child training. I did child training, and some of the parents came up to me and said, well, you know, and some of the kids come up and said, well, you know what? Are you going to do this all summer? Because I'm only 17, or I'm only this, or I'm only that, and I don't have any kids. I'm not going to have any kids. You know what? Those very kids are now working with me with children down there who have no moms, who have no dads, who have nothing, and the very information they learned is what they did. You don't have any young people in here for the most part. You know why? Well, they're split in two groups. They're down there doing the elementary. A while back when we turned this thing over, I said, take the young people in this church and give them down there now. Oh, you'd have thought I divided virgin birth. No. I had parents calling me on the phone, parents talking to me and saying, well, I want my kid to be in church. Oh, that's real. That's real nearsighted. Let me tell you something. You know how you become a good leader? Justin, you know how you're going to become a good leader? Beth, you know how you're going to become a good leader? Paul, you know how you're going to be a leader? Yeah, I'm going to say, leaders. I'll tell you how you do it. You do every dirty job in this place and learn the ministry from the inside out. You start at the bottom. You get some poopy diapers on your fingers. You get in there. You do the ministry from the bottom up. That's how you train leaders. Got to look beyond. You got to see the future. You got to take you young men and young ladies. We got the Bubba types, the Danny types, the Joe types, who are right in there in the midline, the Johns. Then we got the younger guys that are below them. Someday it's going to be on your shoulders, guys. Someday they're going to bury me. They're going to bury John Hill. They're going to bury Jimmy Snyder. They're going to bury Phil. Who then? Somebody has to stand up. We as leaders have to mold the next pastor, fashion the next leadership. We're the ones. My job is to take men and women who will meet with me one-on-one, come Thursday, come Sunday, pour myself into them, get them to catch the vision, accelerate them, motivate them, duplicate them. And then the last thing, and then I'm done. Good pastor needs to relate, educate, elevate, motivate, accelerate, duplicate. And he needs to placate. Placate means to appease people. Now I want to tell you something. This is the only job in ministry that's impossible to do. Try to make everybody happy. I told Phil, when we get into the new church building, what I want is I want four or five big thermostats on the wall. And I want signs over any one of them. Set the temperature to whatever you feel comfortable. And then I told Steve, I don't want any of them hooked up. Let me tell you something, guys. Romans chapter 15, 1 says, either the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And let me add the postscript to that verse, and not to please ourselves. We're not in this to please. I'm not in this to please me. I'm not in this to get anything. I'm in this to give. This church pays my salary. It pays my medical expenses. You know, my Blue Cross Blue Shield. And Barb. So we're going to drop her because she's got so many medical problems. She's going to be on her own. You know what? You don't pay for my car. You don't pay for my house. You don't pay for my vacations. I don't have a book fund that I work out of. You don't pay for anything. You know why? Because my job is to never put myself in a position where I take from you. My job is to always be in a position to give to you. Never take from you. Never take from you. I am no different than you. I have my house. We've been in our same house for 18 years. We'll stay there. I cannot see buying a house that we can't afford just for the fact that we can keep up with all the other pastors in town, who I don't like anyhow. Pastor has to be many things in this regard, folks. Pastor has to be a referee. Sometimes a pastor has to be a business consultant. Sometimes he has to be a financial advisor. Sometimes he has to be an arbitrator. Sometimes they have to be a judge. Unfortunately, sometimes they have to be the jury. Sometimes they even have to be the executor. Sometimes they have to be the counselor. Sometimes I have to be the father. Sometimes I have to be the mother. Sometimes I have to be the friend. And sometimes you have to be a nursery worker. I had a lady say to me one time, and some of you have said that, and I think it's funny. I think it's cute. A lady came up, she says, when do you get to take your turn in the nursery? Talking to me. I wanted to say, lady, if you think in this room here there isn't a nursery, I said, you think you dig out a load back there when you change diapers? You ought to see some of the loads I dig out of here of somebody who's got diapers 50, 60 years old. You just roll it up and throw it in a trash can. I got to get a bulldozer to dig some of this stuff out. Don't ever think, I'll trade nursery spots with you anytime. Anytime. But that's the job, you see. That's the job. That's the job. My job is to help young Christians, God's people in general, whoever. I don't care. You know, I have said a lot to the young guys today because this is where we're at. And I told you we were going to take this time. This is where I'm at. I'm giving it to you the same way they gave it to me. What are you looking at me like somebody hurt your feelings this morning for? Take it, man. Learn from it. Use it. Put it in your book. I'm not saying I'm the best pastor. I'm not even saying I'm a good pastor. But I will say this. I wouldn't be whatever pastor I am, I wouldn't be without the men who were willing to tell me what I needed to do. You know why some people don't like you telling them what to do? Because they have no intention of doing it. That's why. I want so bad to tell you my grandma's line. I can't. I know I can't. I can't. But I want to. And my grandma, she's up in heaven saying, go ahead and do it, Bobby. Go ahead and do it. A couple of Thursday nights ago, had a young lady that came to Bible study who kind of got upset. Some of you were there that night. And it was kind of a situation where, you know, I had two ways to go with it. And, you know, she got a little antagonistic back to me, and I could see some of your bristles stiffening on the back of your neck. And even afterward, you know, I got about 20 phone calls throughout the whole week, you know. But you know what? My job is to bear the infirmity of people who are weak. There's an old verse in Proverbs. It's a great verse. In fact, there's two verses, 26, verses 4 and 5. One of them says, answer a fool according to their folly, lest they be wise in their own conceit. You know what the other part of the verse says? Answer not a fool according to his folly. There's some people you slam the door on, and there's some people you don't. I never want to get so insensitive and take anything so personal that I can't allow somebody to attack me without attacking them back. You got to understand that you got to read between the lines. I don't even look at that she was attacking me. I look at it as just frustration on her part. But how many pastors would have seen that and thought a minute, oh, da-da-da-da-da, you're questioning my pastorship. I'm going to stomp you like a bug. That's not what you needed. You see, we got to bear the infirmities. We got to come to the place where you help placate people. You deal with them. You understand that some of the things that God's people get upset about are stupid stuff. Could I spend my time better? Absolutely. But you know what? Welcome to the ministry, boys. Their little stupid stuff is just as important to them as the big real stuff is important to them. I don't have the right to say that's not worth it and this is. I don't have that right as a pastor, nor do you. I don't have the right to say, well, you've got a real issue here and yours is dumb. Now, I have said to older Christians that's dumb, but not a young Christian. I've sat down and listened to people tell me their troubles and their problems when I thought to myself, you know what, we just had a 40-minute conversation we could have had in 10 seconds. But you know what? That's the job. Pay attention. Be concerned. I may sit there in my mind and saying, I know how to solve this. And it isn't a thing where I sit there and say, boy, you're so stupid, lady, for doing this. No, here's what I'm thinking. You know what? I know how to fix this a lot faster, and we don't need to have this conversation because I could fix this a lot quicker if you just would quit talking. But you know what? That's not where you're at yet, so just talk on, sweetheart. I'm here for you. If that's what you need. Like I told a guy one time who just ripped me up one side and down the other, and he said, now what do you think of that? And I said, you know what? I think if that's what you needed, I'm here for you. That's my job. You want to get it off your chest? Come to me. I won't take it personal. I won't hold it against you. That's it. The tragedy is in every church, this is true. And this is a dying truth. Most of the problems and most of the babies in the nursery come from Christians who should know better. Really. In every church I've been associated with or any pastor I've ever talked to, that's just the way that it is. The ones that ought to be helped solving the problems usually are the wind-up ones who cause the problems. And you know what? And this church is different than that. But I'm just telling you, that's the way it is. Welcome to the ministry. And a good pastor, a good leader, you got to be able to relate. You got to be able to educate. You got to be able to elevate, motivate, accelerate. You got to be able to delegate. You need to be able to duplicate. And at the end of the day, dealing with all kinds of people, you need to understand how to placate. Honestly, openly, loving them. You being strong, bearing the infirmities of the weak. Not to please yourself,
I'm not in this thing to please you or to please myself. I'm in it to please God. By the way, one last thing, and then we're done. In Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 15, seven things you need to do in ministry to people. I won't embarrass you by asking again. But there are seven things. The greatest chapter in the Bible in dealing with people is the greatest book in the Bible on Christian doctrine. And in Romans 15, there are seven things that you have to be in ministry when you're dealing with people.